move through as quickly as we can, and I'm trying to watch the clock a little closer these days. Let's review here this morning, and if you have the sheet, then say it out loud with me. If you don't have it, then just listen to it. Maybe you can remember it. How many have tried to memorize it just a little bit? A little bit? Okay. Hopefully, just the rote recitation will help you, okay? So this is a three-word theme for every book of the Old Testament, and we use the first letter of the letter of that book to start the three-word theme. So our first book is, ready? Genesis, generations to Joseph. Exodus, exit from Egypt. Leviticus, Levites and sacrifices. Numbers, numbering the Hebrews. Deuteronomy, duplicate of law. Joshua, judgment on Canaan, right? Judges, Jewish sin cycles. Tongue twister. Ruth, romance of redemption. Very good. First Samuel, Samuel and Saul. Good. Second Samuel. Close. Summary of David. Samuel died there in First Samuel. Then First Kings. Kingdom is divided, right? Second Kings would be kingdoms. We have two kingdoms taken captive, right? So in First King they split. Second Kings, both kingdoms were taken away. First Chronicles, tricky one. Commentary on Samuel, right? Mostly Second Samuel. Then 2 Chronicles, commentary on Kings, right? So it covers both 1 and 2 Kings. All right, then, here we covered this last week. Ezra, erection of the temple, right? Of temple. Keeping with the three words. Nehemiah, new city walls. Good, new city walls. Esther, escape of Jews. Very good. Job, Jehovah and suffering. The question of why does God allow righteous people to suffer? Psalms, praises and petitions. Prayers, right? Petitions. Praises and petitions. And then Proverbs. Yes, prudence and life. How to live life, right? Or wisdom. So prudence and life. Trying to stick with that P, right? Ecclesiastes. Emptiness and life. So remember, Solomon wrote these. So think about Solomon writing about prudence in life. And then later on in his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes. And we're calling that emptiness in life. The word Ecclesiastes means what?
Teacher.
Close. The preacher, right? It's the preacher, and there's a difference. Okay, today, this is a fun one. We're going to go through Song of Solomon through Ezekiel. Now, these are actually some interesting books in the Bible, and again, we're doing a quick overview, we're doing a flyover. Remember, we're not digging in really deeply into each one of these books, but we're doing a flyover because you want to get just a decent handle on the Bible. Think about it this way. When you first start a course in college or high school, the teacher will give you, in the first lesson, they'll give you some sort of overview or expectations, right? Prerequisites for this class. What you're going to do, they call it scope and sequence. Here's what we're going to try to cover. Here's the scope of it, and here's how we're going to cover it. And so we've kind of done that ourselves. We started at the very beginning looking at the Bible in three words, right? The whole Bible in three words. And what are those? Remember it? I want to help you.
Oh.
History, experience, and prophecy. Those are the three words that cover the entire Bible. So we're kind of doing that big aerial view, right? And then we zoomed in. We did the Bible in eight words. We talked about the Bible on one map. And now we're going kind of more systematically through, but it's still overview, okay? And if I gave you a list of some of the topics and things covered in the books we're going to cover today, you could spend your entire life covering the books that we're going to cover today. In fact, you could cover any book of the Bible with your entire lifetime. But when you start getting into some of the major prophets, there are things in there that are mind-bending that you could spend a lot of time in, a lot of time. And my goal as a church, I'm not trying to make everybody into a theologian, amen? We don't need that. We need Bible believers, not just Bible studiers. However, when you have an overview of the Bible, then you can put those pieces that you get in the right place. Okay? I'll give you an illustration. Right now, if you were to click on YouTube or if you were to go on this Christian News Network, you're going to hear all kinds of crazy things about the war in Israel right now. And what you're going to find is a lot of Bible scholars are not actually even referencing the Bible when they give their predictions. They'll say, well, I think this is what's happening. Can I say it lovingly and kindly? No one cares what I think. When it comes to Bible, we want to know what God thinks. And when we get what God thinks, it helps us be a little bit more cautious about being extreme. Let me say it this way. If you suddenly start praying because there's a war in Israel, then you need to look at your walk with the Lord. If you suddenly start going to church because there could be a war in Israel, you also need to consider your walk with the Lord. Because this stuff comes and goes. Well, what if this is the one? Well, then I would be right with the Lord. If this is the one, if the Lord's coming back. Because you know what? Paul said he was coming back in his time. It's called the imminency, the imminent return of Christ. At any moment, he could return. And so we need to be prepared. I do believe the Lord purifies his church through these things. But honestly, mature Christians are not surprised by these things. They're looking for them. They're somewhat expecting, not evil, but they're expecting God's timeline to move. And so they're like, oh, wow, that just proves the Bible's right. That proves I should be witnessing more. That proves I should live a more holy life. Not, right? Paul said it this way. Brethren, comfort one another with these words. It should not be a shock to you that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's been predicted that it would. What needs to happen is we need to have a consistent walk with the Lord. And so as we overview the Word of God, it helps us come back to our relationship with Him. All right, here's a great book. Okay, Song of Solomon. We're calling it Solomon's Love Song. It's a song between Solomon and his wife, and it typifies Jesus and the church. It's a picture of the love of Christ for his church, the love of Christ by his graces. It shows his graces. In fact, if you look at Solomon in his the person that he is in the book of Solomon, how he's depicted, that first person, he shows you the kind of love and grace that Christ has for you. And it's depicted there in Song of Solomon. But it also talks about the church's graces towards her husband, Jesus Christ. And so this book is a book that used to be that Jewish males could not read until they were 30 years old. My dad apparently had not heard of that. And so we used to read that as a family in family devotions. It's one of those books where, because my dad believed, he did all kinds of things. We did in family devotions, we read through the whole book of the Bible as a family, okay? Excuse me, the whole book of the Bible. The whole Bible, book by book. 2 pages every morning in a large print Bible we would read. And we read through the whole book of the Bible. Then we read through the whole Bible, excuse me. Then we read through the Bible, translating it out of the Spanish Bible. So we all had Spanish Bibles, and my dad had the bilingual Bible, and we had to read it in Spanish, and then we would try to translate. And he'd tell us if we were right or not. And then he started giving us vocab tests in Spanish. And I'm like 9, 10 years old, and I had a 40-word vocab test every day. And I failed miserably every day. And my sons found one of those tests a few days ago, and they just laughed. You got a 40%. Yeah, what would you get if it was a vocab test every day, right? But my dad really wanted us to learn Spanish. But reading through the Bible, this book was awkward, okay? And so even the Jewish people considered it somewhat sacred and more of a private book. But it's said that the nation still reads it annually at the Passover feast to remind them of God's love. And it's the Creator's corrective for distortions of what He designed to be a delight in its proper context, in its proper setting, and that is matrimony. I don't know if you noticed or not, but there's a lot of people getting living together without being married. And a lot of Christians are justifying it, which is very sad. We're denouncing divorce while we're living together. You can't have it both ways. You either respect matrimony or you don't. Amen? And I'll give you Bible reasons on that. I'm old for my age. I'm not of my generation at all. And I give you Bible reasons, if you want Bible reasons. But it's amazing how people try out things and they don't have commitment. Amen, Pastor Matt. That is good preaching. This book is interesting because the ideal marriage is when a husband and wife are exotic lovers and best friends. And this is accomplished with these words. Hosea 2, verse 19 and 20 says this, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever," God's saying to his wife, that is Israel. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." And God held Israel accountable for being unfaithful to him. Solomon wrote this, has 8 chapters, and 23 times the word beloved is written there. And by the way, when God pronounced from heaven at the baptism of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist baptized him, God from heaven said, "This is my beloved son," right? And he is the beloved, Jesus Christ. And that's what our theme verse says here, is I am my beloved, and my beloved's mine. And there is nothing greater. By the way, people think that love is a feeling. No, love is a commitment. And the more committed you are to each other, the more that love grows because it's based on the right thing. And it's just an amazing thing. God grows you in that love. So why did he give us this book? The purpose is to extol and portray pure love, the love of a husband to a wife to a husband, and the picture, of course, of Christ to his church. Longest Bible or book here, old prophet, Israel's suffering glory. That is Isaiah. Isaiah, he prophesied around B.C. 810 to 700. And he lived in Judah during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, will mention that. He's kind of one of those prophets that has narrative in the middle of his prophecies. And you'll read about Hezekiah. And if you go back to 2 Kings, you can read from whence that story comes from, the historical book. You'll read about Hezekiah's healing and how he was given 15 extra days to live. You'll read that same story in Isaiah. So Isaiah was a contemporary of those 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it has 66 chapters, and it really forms a miniature Bible. I have a book called He Opened the Book, He Closed the Book. And it is a book that draws parallels between each book of the Bible and the 66 chapters of Isaiah. It's amazing. It's an amazing little book. A guy that I know wrote. And it divides into 39 chapters about Israel's past suffering, as like the 39 books of the Old Testament, and then 27 chapters of her future glory in Messiah's millennial reign, as in the 27 books of the New Testament. It's a miniature Bible, and it's really amazing. If you'll look at chapter 1, you'll see some stuff. And I'll give you something here in a second. As with Messiah, so with us, Messiah and Israel, so with us. Suffering in the present cannot be compared to the glory that will follow for the children of God. And so I love the book of Isaiah. There's some incredible things that it covers, both from a prophetic view of Jesus Christ to the future millennial reign, to the future kingdom. Hell is mentioned in there. Heaven is mentioned in there. Our gospel, Paul said, my gospel, his gospel is mentioned in there, but also how God's working in the nation of Israel now and what God is doing, will do in the nation of Israel in a very, I believe, very new future. So a 66 caliber book here, written by Isaiah, 66 chapters. Salvation is mentioned 28 times in this book. The Bible says, an incredible chapter. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Israel's suffering glory. Israel was going to go through the furnace of God's judgment and God's wrath. And she is right now under God's judgment and God's wrath. She's still blessed, but she is under God's judgment. And she has faced that ever since she rejected her Messiah. They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Now, that does not mean that God has replaced them in any way. It means that God has displaced them. He put them to the side. And he has included the church right now in his plan. But she will very quickly be put back on the front burner, so to speak, and he will work with her again. And why do we look at Israel? Because she is the next thing that God's going to do. His prophetic timeline includes Israel. So that's why we pay attention to what's ever happening to her. And there are certain signs that we see of things that have happened with her. Just her rebirth alone is a miracle. And she is she's a country the size of New Jersey. And she is completely surrounded by Muslims that want to wipe her out. So it's a miracle that she's even in existence. It's a miracle that her language has been preserved, that her culture has been preserved. I mean, you can read in the end of 2 Kings how God preserved the very spoons and silverware and the furniture of the temple. He preserved that when they went to Babylon and brought it back. Amazing. He cares about her so much. So why did he give it? He gave it to warn her. He gave Isaiah to warn her of impending judgment and call for revival. Remember last week I said, whenever you see a public prayer, or I should say a prayer for the nation as a whole. So you read about Ezra praying for the nation as a whole. You read about Nehemiah praying. You read other prophets that prayed for the nation, and they've confessed the sin. One of the things they confessed was they confessed not listening to the prophets. When Jesus came, he rebuked and set judgment for Israel for not listening to the prophets. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen does gather her chicks on her wing, and you will not." And he said, I sent you prophets rising up early and sending them. I sent them way before judgment came. And Jesus also spoke of the impending judgment of Israel because they did not listen to her prophets. You know, here's some thoughts for you. In chapters 52 through chapter 53, that section of Isaiah is cited by every New Testament writer except Jude and James. Jesus quotes from Isaiah. Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. And then he closed the book and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So that's why my friend wrote the book. He opened the book, he closed the book, because Isaiah is that miniature Bible, and Jesus quoted from it. And so there's so much. And by the way, they found a full copy of a scroll in the Dead Sea Scroll caves that was the entire book of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? One of the manuscripts that we have, it's not the autograph, it's not the original, but it's a manuscript. It's a scroll, a copy of Isaiah, the whole thing. I think that's interesting because of what we just said. Every New Testament writer, except Jude and James, quotes from a certain middle section of that book. Jesus quoted from that book. And the whole thing was kept. And it also has 66 chapters. I think that's Holy Spirit and divinely preserved. That it pictures our Bible that we have. Amen. Chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10 is quoted more often than any other single Old Testament passage by New Testament writers quoted by them. So Isaiah is a Bible within a Bible. And certain chapters parallel certain books of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 parallels Genesis 1:1. Talks about the creation. You know, Isaiah 6:1 parallels the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua. Isaiah 40, verse 3, parallels the 40th book, Matthew. Isaiah 66:22 parallels Revelation. And on and go. I was going to bring that book here this morning to let you look at it, but you could read that, or if you want to buy that, let me know, and we'll get you that information. So when the earthly throne during Isaiah's time was vacant, God unveiled for Isaiah the throne which is never vacant. In fact, Isaiah was so disturbed over the vacant throne, he began to weep. He began to afflict himself. And the Lord was looking for someone to stand, and Isaiah said, you know, I'll do it. Here am I, Lord, send me. If you need someone to speak, I'll do it. And that's Isaiah 6, where the angel took the coal off the altar and put it on his tongue and touched his tongue and purified his lips. And so Isaiah was an incredible prophet because he went through so much to give the message. He just didn't know what he was getting into, and he said, pick me. As it is with any Christian that begins to walk with the Lord in the Spirit, they get the joys, but they don't know what they're asking for. And I believe that's why a lot of people don't step up to live a separated Christian life, because of what it'll cost. Isaiah had a lot happen to him. I do think this next prophet, Jeremiah, experienced a little bit more physical pain than Isaiah did. And some of the things Jeremiah was asked to do was quite extreme. Look at this chart here. Judah's doom and deliverance there in the first chapters through chapter 33. 34, 35, he tells again those personal experiences where Jeremiah actually was thrown into a pit in mire. And then the last chapters is Judah's neighbor's fates. He begins to prophesy against those that punished or captured Judah. But notice each one, you got surrender and a settled crown that Judah's going to receive once this is over, and that's national. Then you see him suffering, Jeremiah suffering, in serving the Lord, and that's a personal account. Then you see God's overall sovereign work in the international nations, international realm around him, I should say. See, Judah was going to face personal national judgment, but this is an interesting thing that God does, is he also punishes the nations that punish Israel. God is just. And one of the things that we struggle with as human beings is, then why doesn't he do this, or why does he do that? And we don't always know those answers, but I'll just say this. He brings a nation against Israel to punish her, and then holds that nation accountable. Only God can be that just and weigh these nations in the balances. And he will judge all nations at that great white throne judgment. There is also a sheep and goat nations judgment that's going to happen before the millennium, where God judges the nations and how they treated Israel during the tribulation. And God knows exactly what each nation does. And that story, that historical account where Jesus says, if you gave my people a cup of cold water in my name, you were giving it to me. But if you deprived Israel of her needs, then I will also judge you. And there's a whole judgment of actual nations before he goes into the millennial kingdom. And he actually sets those kingdoms up in their ability to rule, he lowers or raises them up in that judgment. He's a just God. And he does that on a national level. It's an amazing thing. So when we say we should bless Israel, it's not just because Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is God's promise and covenant with Abraham, where he says, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Yes, that is an everlasting covenant that goes all the way into, guess what? The millennium. That covenant, if you bless Israel, you're blessed even in the millennial reign as a nation. And so he will bring those nations forward and say, how did you treat my people? How did you treat them back then? How did you treat them during that tribulation? And remember, the Antichrist rises up against Israel and persecutes her and wipes out a third of the nation of Israel. So when they lose that many people as hostages, I mean, Israel negotiated for one hostage, 2,000, was it 1,000? I think it was 1,000 1,000 Hamas soldiers for one Israeli soldier. That's how much they care about their people. Where do they get that from? Well, there's 8 million total Jews in the world. They had 6 million killed during the Holocaust. She is a miracle nation. She's a flame that Satan has endeavored to snuff out throughout the centuries, over and over and over again. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman was endeavored by Satan to be killed. And I believe he did it with Cain and Abel. I believe Cain is a picture of the Antichrist who killed Abel and tried to snuff out the seed. And God gave another one. And it always protects his people. Don't worry about Israel. Unless you're cursing her. If you're blessing her, good. But as far as whether she's going to be preserved, God's going to take care of her. So here's Jeremiah. He had some really, really hard things to say. And he had to be faithful in proclaiming Judah's forthcoming 70-year Babylonian exile. Okay? He was called from the womb, the Bible tells us in the first chapter of Jeremiah. God called him before he was born, interestingly enough. Some sort of baby in a womb, not a fetus. Yes. And so he's called from the womb, and when he comes on this earth and finds out what God's having to do, you are going to be the negative prophet. Jeremiah, congratulations, no one will like you. That's basically what happened. He said, "You're gonna. Don't worry about their faces. They're going to look at you. They're going to be mad at you," and they physically beat him, put him in prison. And so he was down in the popularity polls. He prophesied around 626 to 561 BC, and he was there during Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. He was there when the nation went through a lot of turmoil because they were sieged, they were overtaken. And so before Nebuchadnezzar came, Jeremiah urged cooperation with the conquerors, with the enemy. And he's not going to be popular, right? If I stood up to you today and say, let's give in to Iran. America, let Iran come in and run the government. Would you like me as a pastor? How about trying to convince people that God told you to say that? Now, Jeremiah had some miracles. He had some accompanying signs that he gave and some things that God told him to do, but basically he was the kook. And so God's men are often weird. It's truth. I'm not saying they are purposely weird, but look at Elijah. Look at John the Baptist. All right? And John the Baptist was, you know, he had locusts hanging out his teeth, and he's wearing a leather girdle, and he's like Bear Grylls in the mountains, and he comes in, and he's like, repent! And he goes up to the king and the queen and says, you're not supposed to be married to her! Wow, you know? Isn't it interesting how our perception of a God-called person is different? We look at it as gents and, you know, gold buttons on your suit and book deals, and that's a real person of God. No, not according to the Bible. Very unpopular people, Christians. The most perfect preacher, the most perfect teacher, the most perfect prophet, the most perfect priest, the most perfect king. They hung him on a cross naked. That's what man thinks of God's son. God allowed it. And so we're not popular people. It's okay. We're with good company. Amen. So Jeremiah, he also said, God taught him this, that divine discipline is designed for good in the lives of all of God's people, both then and now, that his discipline helps to bring good in our lives. See, afterward, from Jeremiah chapter 30 on to the end of chapter 52, he encouraged those captives to settle down and make the most out of their 70 years in Babylon. And he said, you're going to come back, but not any sooner. So get used to this judgment time. It's like after the 10 spies brought the negative report, the Lord said, and they're like, they get up early in the morning, the whole nation, we're ready to go into the promised land. Here we are. Look at us, God, we're ready now. God said, no, no, you're going to wander. So it behooves all of us to listen to his first warnings, amen? And so Jeremiah said, hey, Israel, Judah, just be patient. God will bring you back in 70 years. Aren't you glad he gave him the years too? By the way, we won't get to him today, but the next prophet after Ezekiel, he figured out how to count that, those days. I believe that he taught the wise men. I believe Daniel taught the wise men that came to see the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. He taught them how to count. And using the Old Testament, I believe that's where they came from. They're wise men from the east. And you can read Daniel. Maybe I'll give you that verse next week where it shows that Daniel counted. He numbered the days. And those men knew something was. And then they saw his star in the east, they said. And that's a whole study in itself. But so even in Babylon, in judgment, God was still working and still moving. He's moving today, amen? It's so much a blessing. 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah is a hard read because of what he went through. Backsliding and return. Notice how many times return is mentioned compared to backsliding. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, Jeremiah preached, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and a bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That's Jeremiah 2, verse 19. It was given to record the word of God for the people of Israel. Here's a couple thoughts. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. Some have said because it was because he was commanded not to take a wife. Now, that may seem funny until you realize how much our spouses undergird us and help us. I believe the weeping really referred more to what he saw. But notice, he had no human companion at home to help him. And he wept. And here's a thought. Unconfessed sin in our lives will be judged by God for the purpose of restoring a sinner to the Lord. The clearest chapter on the preservation of the Word of God is found in Jeremiah 36. And if you want to read that, that's an amazing story. The word pastors is mentioned 7 times, and the word pastor, singular, is mentioned once. So Jeremiah was really a faithful pastor who faithfully followed God because he studied the Word of God, and he was true to preach it. And that is God's call. Lamentations is the lament over Jerusalem. And this is not only an Old Testament prophetic book. Excuse me. This is, rather, the only prophetic Old Testament book that did not derive its name from a human author. So there's no human author over this prophetic book. But this eyewitness account is of Jeremiah, of the Babylonians' siege and their sack, their overcoming and destruction of Jerusalem. It's one of the saddest stories in the scriptures. And the situation really got worse than necessary because Judah ignored Jeremiah's sermons to surrender peacefully. And more were destroyed. And by the way, Babylon destroyed Israel, and then God prophesied about Babylon and said, happy shall he be that dasheth thy little ones against the stone. Okay? So governments are set up for the punishment of evildoers. Israel has every right in the world to take Hamas down. I have a friend. He's Syrian. He sent me, or he put up online, a QR code of a Google Drive pictures, which I thankfully they don't put up live. But I went and looked at a private link of some of the images from Hamas's attack. And you say, why do you do that? Because I want to know what those people did. Because it tells me Israel has every right. People burned alive in their beds. They went into their safe houses and shot the children and beheaded the children. Why do we talk about it? Because man is evil. Mankind is evil. And we need to remember that. And we need to stare at it because it makes the cross so much greater than what Christ did for us. So Lamentation. Let me give you these. We're almost done. 2 minutes. Jeremiah wrote this as 5 chapters, and it means mourning. To lament means to mourn, right? And that's the theme of that. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her places. He hath destroyed her strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah." Mourning and lamentation. It was given to lament over the woes that had fallen and they saw. And listen, you and I will never know the grief a man of God bears when his recipients reject God's message. If you were to bring a group of pastors into one room and ask them what they struggle with the most, one of the things they struggle with the most is how much they give to people and then it's rejected. Because you're there in some sort of mediatory way to say, here's what God says, and you're there to help. But you're not God. You're just trying to get them to the Bible. But when people receive something and then reject something, that's when it's very hard. Parents, you know this. When your kid is listening to you and all of a sudden someone else gets their ear and then it undermines everything that you taught them, then you're like, what did I do wrong? What could I have done better? You know one of the best ways to encourage your pastor? Go to church. I'm not kidding. Your presence does more than you realize. But when you come with an empty bucket. You come with this empty bucket. I don't care if you're dragging it. But just bring an empty bucket. And you bring it to the Lord. And you put it there in your seat. And you say, Lord, I have got to have you fill this thing up. I need it. I need you to fill this bucket up. I need something from you this week. I've been hit from all kinds of areas. All kinds of things. And say, Lord, fill me in your house today. That's an encouragement. You see, Jeremiah lamented over what he saw. You know why he lamented over what he saw? He lamented because it didn't have to happen. And I can tell you right now, I've seen it in people's lives. And you look at the trajectory and you go, oh, please no. Please no. There's a devil out there walking about seeking whom he may devour. And you pray, you see things, and you say, no, Lord, no, please don't let that happen. And you intercede. Parents, you do this for your kids. You see it, right? You hear it in the tone in their voices. And you go, oh, no, they're being dragged away. And the devil is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may. He doesn't nibble. He tries to devour. We're going to end there this morning, and I promise you, next week, we will actually get the second Samuel principle. You've been waiting for 2 weeks on that. But it is hard to cover these books of the Bible in such a short amount of time. And so I hope you got something this morning. Listen, just a little lesson for you. God tries, here's God's heart. When you study the Bible, here's God's heart. He maximizes the opportunity for repentance. Always. He's going to give everyone as many opportunities as he can to repent. And we talked about Noah building that largest sermon object lesson you've ever seen, that the world has ever seen, called the Ark, saying, with every hammer, with every saw, with every splash of the pitch on the outside and the inside of that Ark, he said, judgment's coming. Whoa, what is this? Trust me, I've been talking to God. Judgment's coming. And then it did. If you're not saved, judgment's coming. If you're saved, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. You won't be judged for your sin, but you'll be judged for what you do in this body. And so God, help us to listen to his words, to heed the warnings, and to love the words of God. Praise the Lord for it. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this crisp, cool day. And thank you for what we can learn as we take a panoramic view of your word. Lord, help us to love it. The psalmist said, thy words were found and I did eat them and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There's something, it's like a good bite of a honeycomb. It's sweet, it lightens the eyes. Sweeter also and then honey and the honeycomb. Your words enlighten us. And help us, Lord, to chew on it today. Bless us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.